We come now to chapter 13, which is known as the love chapter. This chapter really is, one commentator said, it's a breath of fresh air, an oasis in a desert of problems. It's a positive note in the midst of almost continual reproof and correction of wrong understandings, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior, wrong use of God's ordinances and gifts. We know the church of Corinth was a very carnal church, and much of Paul's instruction has been in the form of reproof. But as we come to this chapter, it's like an oasis. It's a breath of fresh air, as the Bible describes for us. Love that is to be the driving factor behind the spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, indeed, is the central chapter and Paul's lengthy discussion of spiritual gifts, as he began in chapter 12 and will continue through to chapter 14. And here, right in between chapter 12 and chapter 14, is this central chapter on love. Last week we looked at chapter 12, which discussed the receiving of the spiritual gifts, how the Holy Spirit has gifted individuals within the church. It dealt with how those gifts are interrelated. They're all necessary and needed. Chapter 14, when we come to it, it's going to present the proper exercise of gifts, particularly the gift of tongues or languages. Here in chapter 13, this middle chapter, we see the proper attitude, the proper atmosphere, the proper motive and power, what verse 31 of chapter 12 called the more excellent way. This is the way God has planned for all the gifts to operate. They're to be driven by love. Certainly love is a more excellent way than the way of feeling resentful or inferior because you do not have the showier and seemingly more important gifts. Last week we looked and saw that that was a problematic attitude within the church. This resentfulness, this enviousness. It's also more excellent than feeling superior and independent, because you have those gifts. And we saw that was a problematic attitude, where the one gifted person said, I have no need of you, because they felt superior. And it's a more excellent way that the spiritual gifts operate, be driven by love rather than by fleshly enviousness, pride, jealousy, all the divisiveness that was going on in the church of Corinth, that it be driven by the Holy Spirit, a spirit of love, and that it be done for God's purposes. When we come to chapter 14, we're going to see his purpose is the edification of the church, the benefit of all, as opposed to what was happening in Corinth was everyone trying to use their gift for their own personal benefit, their own welfare, their own interest, their own gain. So this is love, the more excellent way. Today we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 and find there that love is essential. Love is essential. And then in verses 4 to 7, we're going to look at the essence of love. Love is a word that's used a lot today, and people say, I'm in love. We're going to see what love is, and then you can decide whether you're really in love or not. The essence of love, and we probably won't get to it today, but next week or perhaps after Christmas, we'll pick up verse 8 through 13 and find that love is endless. When it says love never fails, that's not fails as opposed to being successful. It means love never ends. It never stops. It never ceases. As opposed to, we're going to find out that the gifts, the spiritual gifts, are temporary and they're partial, and they will cease. So we'll see that love is endless. Let's first of all look at the fact, verses 1 to 3, that love is essential. According to the dictionary, something is said to be essential if it is indispensable, necessary, or highly important because it pertains to the essence or intrinsic nature of anything. And the point here is that love is essential in the exercise of spiritual gifts. It's essential. It's indispensable when it comes to the exercise of spiritual gifts. What we learn from chapter 12, if you look back there, verses 7 to 10, we learn that spiritual gifts are given by the Spirit of God. He says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. So that God's Holy Spirit gifts individuals, are given by the Spirit of God. They're given by the Spirit of God, whom the Scripture says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. It's the only fruit of the Spirit or characteristic which the Bible says God is this. God is love. And it is the Spirit of this loving God, we found out in chapter 12, verse 6, who works, it says, all in all. In other words, all the gifts, all things, all these spiritualities, and all the people who have them. He's working all the gifts and all the people. Verse 11 says, it's the one and the same Spirit works in all these things. The word works is the same in both verse 6 and verse 11, and it's literally the word energizes. God energizes all these spiritualities, all these gifts in all the people. That's why when we come to chapter 13, without the God of love, the spiritual gifts simply don't work. They're not energized. Sort of like you get a gift for Christmas that requires batteries, but whoever gave you the gift didn't give you any batteries. You can have the gifts, but if you don't have the God of love energizing those gifts, then they don't work. They don't work. Perhaps another illustration, probably most of us here have a computer of some sort, a desktop or a laptop. Whenever you want to add a piece of hardware that your computer is going to utilize, usually with your printer or whatever it is, will come something, that a disk where it will say you need to download the correct driver to make it communicate with your computer so that it works. Well, by way of analogy, the driver for the spiritual gifts is the God of love. That's love. That's the driver. Our problem is, and the problem here at the church at Corinth, was they had all this hardware, if you will. They had all these gifts, but they didn't have the right driver. They didn't have the right driver. It wasn't love. See, the Corinthian Christians were not walking in the Spirit. They weren't being driven by the Spirit of love. They were selfish, self-designing, self-willed, self-motivated, doing everything possible to promote their own interests and welfare. Everyone was doing his own thing for his own good, with little or no regard for others. We know that they were gifted. If you look, turn back to chapter 1. It was a very gifted church. Chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge. He's going to mention those gifts, the utterance, the speaking, the languages, the knowledge, the faith, etc. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very gifted church. I suppose another analogy, if you've ever been to a concert, it's quite a phenomenal thing to listen to a beautiful full orchestra, you know, where they have, you know, every instrument, and there's no instrument lacking. They've got the full thing. But it would be quite a disappointing thing to go and you sit and you see this full orchestra ready to perform, but as the orchestra gathers and begins to play, everyone decides they're going to play their own piece of music. They're not all playing together and following the director. That's what's happening here at the Church of Corinth. Everyone's doing his own thing. They got all the gifts. He says you come behind in no gift, but you're not being driven by the God of love. And that was their trouble. They were deficient in love. That really was one of the causes of all the divisions. And we've seen the numerous times he cited the fact that there were divisions, contentions, factions, the various words he's used. And that was due to the fact, chapter 4, verse 6 says they were puffed up one against the other. There was pride. Chapter 6, they were so intent on having their own way and their own rights that they were taking each other to court, suing each other in the pagan law courts. Chapter 8, we saw they were exercising their liberty, the liberty there of eating meat offered to idols. They were exercising their liberty with no concern that it would make their brother stumble. Come to chapter 11. The Lord's Supper had become an occasion of selfishness. And he said in verse 22, in which you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing. When we get to chapter 14, we're going to find that in the worship services, each one was trying to outdo the other in speaking in tongues. Everyone was trying to talk at once and trying to be the most dramatic and prominent. I'll look at chapter 14, verse 26. He says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Then he lays out some stipulations how this will happen so that that's possible. He's having to say, you're not doing it right. Now here's some guidelines so that that can happen. Because everyone was acting so selfishly. Now, the Corinthian church provides for us an example of a church that was highly gifted, yet totally worthless and unprofitable. He starts out in verse 1. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. His first point here is eloquence without love is nothing. I think this is the first gift mentioned because the gift of tongues was the gift that the Corinthians prized so highly and abused so greatly. And what he's saying here is you might have the ability, you might have the gift to speak all sorts of languages with great fluency and eloquence, far above the greatest linguist or orator. But without love, it's only noise. It's only noise. A clanging cymbal, a sounding brass. It won't be a very pleasant experience for those who hear it, if it's driven by pride rather than by love. Verse 2, he says that prophecy, knowledge, and faith without love or nothing. When we come to chapter 14, we're going to find that Paul speaks of prophecy as the greatest of the spiritual gifts because of its potential to proclaim God's truth to people so that they can know and understand it. Yet here he says, prophecy, knowledge, and faith without love, even though it's a very great gift, without love, it's nothing. It's nothing. Here in these three examples, he's using the literary device of hyperbole. He's exaggerating. Comes out here, particularly in this verse, with the occurrence of the word all three times. He says, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and have all faith. He said, you might be supremely gifted far above anybody else and understand everything. But he said, without love, you're nothing. You're nothing. So the next time we feel a bit proud and think we're God's gift to the church, he says, without love, the fact of the matter is you're nothing. You're nothing. And then verse 3, benevolence and martyrdom without love are nothing. When he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. The word bestow here means to dole out in small quantities and signifies a long-term systematic program of giving until a person gives away everything they possess. He says, though you systematically give and give and give until you've given everything you have, he says, without love, it profits you nothing. Matthew 6:1 says this, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. He's saying you might be the most generous person in the world and give away everything you have. But if it's not from love, if it's like the Pharisees who did their alms to be seen of men, he said, don't look to get a reward someday. You've already gotten it. You got the attention you were looking for. You've already got your reward. Makes me think, too, of when Jesus in Mark chapter 12 saw many rich who were putting a lot of money into the treasury. And yet it says he observed a poor widow step forward and put in her two mites, which would have been hardly anything. And yet the Lord said, she has put in more than all those who have given into the treasury. She in love gave her livelihood. You know, love is the factor that the Lord sees. Let's now, in verses 4 to 7, look at the essence of love. The essence of love. Again, according to the dictionary, the essence of something is the intrinsic nature or characteristic quality of anything. That which makes a thing what it is. What is it that makes love love? Again, it's a word we use a lot, but I think we need to return to what is a scriptural definition of love. Unlike most English translations, which include here several adjectives that are descriptive, in the original Greek, the forms of all these characteristics are verbs. So you see the emphasis here, the focus is not what love is, so much as what love does or does not do. Love, or agape here, is active. It's not abstract or passive. It does not simply feel patient, it practices patience. It does not simply have kind feelings, it does kind things. So as we begin to look at what love is, and I think the question we need to ask ourselves, how does my behavior measure up when put beside the behavior of love? It's active. Here's what it does or it doesn't do. Now let's put our lives, our behavior, what we do or don't do beside this and see how we measure up. It's one thing to say we're loving. It's another thing to put it to the test. You know, 1 John 3:18 says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So as we look at the deeds of love, let's measure ourselves. Are we loving? How do we measure up? First thing, there's 15 descriptive things here. Two positives followed by eight negatives and then five positives on the end. One commentator said, these are like 15 prisms that give us the spectrum of color of what how love behaves. First one here is love suffers long. The word literally is love is long-tempered. Long-tempered. The idea is this is the ability to be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again and yet not be upset or angry. It's long-tempered. To be taken advantage of or inconvenienced over and over and over again yet not lose your temper. You know, God is love. God suffers long. Scripture tells us God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. And that verse is in light of it says that in the last days, scoffers will mock. Where is this God? You Christians say he's coming. Everything carries on just as it was from the beginning. He says they one of the things they forget was the flood. Another, he says, they forget that God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. The story is told of Robert Ingersoll. He was a well-known atheist of the last century. And he often would stop in the middle of his lectures against God and say, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said. He then used the fact that he was not struck dead as a proof that God did not exist. The preacher Theodore Parker said of Ingersoll's claim, and did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? God is long-suffering. He suffers long. And our responsibility to be Christ-like, if we're going to be loving, we need to suffer long. We need to be long-tempered. Secondly, love is kind. Now, being kind is the counterpart of being long-suffering or patient. Now, long-suffering, you suffer with being inconvenienced. Kindness is active. It's the active serving, being gracious. It's active goodwill. It's not just inactive, silent, patient, enduring. It's taking the offensive and being actively good. Love is kind. Once again, God is the supreme model of kindness. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now God in His kindness didn't treat us as we deserved. It says in His love He poured out His forgiveness abundantly. He was abundantly kind. Thirdly, so love does not envy. Love does not envy, or love is not, we might say, jealous. One commentator noted, jealousy has two forms. One form says, I want what someone else has. That was a problem here at Corinth as they were looking at the various gifts and being envious of a gift that someone else had. Well, that sort of jealousy is bad enough, but the second form is worse. It says, I wish they didn't have what they have. That's even a worse form of jealousy. But love is not jealous. It doesn't envy. You know, when love sees someone else who is popular, successful, beautiful, or talented, it's glad for them, never jealous or envious. back in the previous chapter, look at verse 26. Verse 25, he talked about that there be no schism, that the members have the same care for one another. Verse 26, look at the second half. It says, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I'm afraid most of the time when one member is honored, other members are like, and why didn't they recognize me? Why wasn't I honored? They're looking past me. No, it says, no, it's not envious. It's not jealous. It rejoices with it. Love does not parade itself. The idea is love does not brag or parade its accomplishments. And bragging is sort of the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous, make them notice what you have. Exalting yourself, trying to make them envious of who you are, what you have. Now, here in the Church of Corinth, the believers were spiritual show-offs, constantly vying for public attention. They clamored for the most prestigious offices and the most glamorous gifts. We saw in chapter 14, they all wanted to talk at once, especially in the public worship service. All the attention, the focus was me, my gift. It was all about self. But Scripture says love does not brag, it does not parade itself. Next, it says love is not puffed up. In other words, it's not arrogant. Now, the Corinthians had a conceited view of who they were. Turn back to chapter 4. They had a problem with their self-estimation. They had a very conceited, high view of what they were like, which was not reality. And he had told them, you're carnal, you're babes. But here was their estimation of themselves. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? He said, you're all bragging and puffed up. What do you have that God didn't give you? What can you take credit for? The idea is nothing. God gave it to you. Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Now he uses a bit of sarcasm. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. He says you have such a conceited, false view of yourself. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. Good illustration of the opposite of arrogance, humility. William Carey, who's often referred to as the father of modern missions, he was a brilliant linguist responsible for translating parts of the Bible into no fewer than 34 different languages and dialects. He had been raised in a simple home in England and in his early manhood worked as a cobbler in a shoe shop. When he was in India, he was often ridiculed for his low birth and former occupation. At a dinner party one evening, a snob said, I understand, Mr. Carey, that you once worked as a shoemaker. Oh no, your lordship, Carey replied. I was not a shoemaker, only a shoe repairman. There's an example of an individual with great giftedness, yet great humility. Great humility. Next, it says love does not behave rudely. In other words, love does not act in defiance of social and moral standards, which results in disgrace, embarrassment, or shame. It does not behave rudely. or in defiance of what is socially polite according to moral standard. The Corinthians were certainly do that. In chapter 11, verse 21, we see the selfishness that was displayed in the love feast. It says there, "For eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." You know, if at the next church lunch, if someone early on in the queue went through and loaded their plate and basically emptied all the dishes with no concern for anybody behind them, we would say that person's rude. But that was happening at the church of Corinth. That was happening. He says your behavior is unseemly, it's rude. We saw in chapter 14, when we get there, that they were trying to upstage each other in the public worship. Everybody had something to say, and they were determined to say it, regardless of whether it was done decently in order and it was edifying. Which is interesting, because when you come to chapter 14, verse 40, if you look over there, verse 40, he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And the word decently here is the same root word as unseemly or rudely. He's saying things need to be done decently, not rudely or unseemly. Nextly, verse 5, it says, "Love does not seek its own." Love does not seek its own. The well-known Bible commentator R.C.H. Linsky said, "Cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden." I think if you look at most of the sin that we're guilty of as human beings and you boil it down, it all comes back to selfishness. It all comes back to selfishness. And he said, "You cure selfishness, you've just replanted the Garden of Eden." Adam and Eve rejected God's way so that they could have their own. Self replaced God. Yet here it says, "Love is not preoccupied with its own things, but with the interests of others." Philippians 2:4 says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." The Corinthian believers were selfish in the extreme. They did not share their food at love feasts. They protected their rights to the point of suing fellow believers in pagan law courts. And they wanted what they thought were the best spiritual gifts for themselves. Instead of using spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, they tried to use them to their own advantage. Love does not seek its own. Next, it says love is not provoked. The idea of the word provoked here has to do with things done against us or that are personally offensive. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us or when they prevent us from having our own way. Now, being provoked is the other side of seeking one's own way. The person who is intent on having his own way is easily provoked. Easily angered. He says love is not provoked. The next time you feel provoked, ask yourself, am I set on having my way? Is that why I'm being provoked? He says love is not provoked. Nextly, love thinks no evil or does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word thinks here translates the Greek word logizomai, which was a bookkeeping term. A bookkeeping term that meant to calculate or reckon, as when figuring an entry in a ledger. The purpose of the entry is to make a permanent record that can be consulted whenever needed. He says, love does not keep a record of wrongs. That's the idea. It's not making a ledger. Another Sunday night we were watching the video on making your marriage a masterpiece, and Dr. Fremont talked about the lady who came for counseling and their marriage was about to break up, and as he started talking to her, she had this whole long list of grievances against her husband. And he counseled her. He said, let me see your list. And he took the list. And he says, you need to tear up this list and forgive your husband, and that'll help your marriage. And when he took the list from her, she goes, oh, no, don't tear that up. That's the only copy I have. And we perhaps all experienced what this is talking about with our spouse or close friend. You get in an argument, and suddenly in the heat of that argument, some offense comes out from, you know, how many years ago? It's like, where is that from? They've just been keeping that in their arsenal to launch it at the strategic time when the war was on. They kept the count. It says, no, love doesn't keep a ledger. It doesn't keep an account. Nextly, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love never takes satisfaction from sin, whether our own sin or that of others. You know, there's a whole lot of tabloids and periodicals that would be out of business if people didn't rejoice in iniquity. And you turn on the news at night, a lot of it, that's all it is. It's just a report of all the iniquity. It says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. You know, to rejoice in iniquity is to justify it, is making wrong appear to be right. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. And rejoicing in iniquity, rejoicing in sin is wrong because, number one, it grieves God. Someone once said, when we fail Him, when we sin, when we fail Him, we nail Him. Every time you sin, just remember, it would be just like you picking up the hammer and striking the nail that went into His hands and feet. It grieves God, and it hurts people. The consequences of sin hurt people. So we should never rejoice in iniquity. But it says it rejoices in the truth. It rejoices in the truth. Love always rejoices in God's truth, never with falsehood or false teaching. Love cannot tolerate wrong doctrine. It makes no sense to say, it doesn't make a great difference if people don't agree with us about doctrine. What matters is that we love them. It does matter, because what they believe affects their souls, their eternal destinies, as well as the souls and destinies of those whom they influence. It does matter what they believe. Then verse 7, love bears all things. It bears all things. We're seeing that love rejects jealousy, bragging, arrogance, rudeness, selfishness, anger, resentment, unrighteousness. So it doesn't bear all things in the sense of things that are not of God. Here, the word bear means to cover or to support, to protect. Love bears all things by protecting others from exposure, ridicule, or harm. Love never protects sin, but is anxious to protect the sinner. You know, fallen human nature has the opposite inclination. Fallen human nature, there's a perverse pleasure in exposing someone's faults and failures. But love bears, it covers. Stories told during Oliver Cromwell's reign as Lord Protector of England of a young soldier who was sentenced to die. The girl to whom he was engaged pleaded with Cromwell to spare the life of her beloved, but to no avail. The young man was to be executed when the curfew bell sounded. But when the sexton repeatedly pulled the rope, the bell made no sound. The girl had climbed into the belfry and wrapped her body around the clapper so that it could not strike the bell. Her body was smashed and bruised, but she did not let go until the clapper stopped swinging. She managed to climb down, bruised and bleeding, to meet those awaiting the execution. When she explained what she had done, Cromwell commuted the sentence. A poet beautifully recorded the story as follows. At his feet, she told her story, showed her hands all bruised and torn, and her sweet young face still haggard with the anguish it had worn, touched his heart with sudden pity, lit his eyes with misty light. Go, your lover lives, said Cromwell. Curfew will not ring tonight. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. In other words, love is not suspicious or cynical. When it throws its mantle over a wrong, it also believes in the best outcome for the one who has done the wrong. It believes in a good outcome, that the wrong will be confessed and forgiven and the loved one restored to righteousness. It means that if there's a doubt about a person's guilt or motivation, love will always opt for the most favorable possibility. If a loved one is accused of something wrong, love will consider him innocent until proven guilty. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, love still hopes. When it runs out of faith, it holds on to hope. It knows that as long as God's grace is operative, human failure need never be final. Perhaps you've seen the film titled Hachi. Hachi is the story of a dog who stayed at the train station of a large city for over 5 years. The story tells how his owner, when he went away to work that day, it's been so long since I've seen it. He had some health problem and died and never came home on the train. But the dog stayed there for 5 years, waiting for his master to return. Employees and others fed the dog and took care of him, but he would not leave the spot where he last saw his master. He would not give up hope that someday they would be reunited. Love hopes all things. And finally, love endures all things. The word endures was a military term used of an army's holding a vital position at all costs. Every hardship and every suffering was to be endured in order to hold fast. Love holds fast to those it loves. It endures all things at all costs. It stands against overwhelming opposition and refuses to stop bearing or stop believing or stop hoping. Love will not stop loving. And that's where we'll pick up next time, where he says love never fails. The idea is it never stops. It will never cease. And that's why when he comes to the end of chapter 13, he says the greatest of these is love. So a gifted church, but a church that didn't have love. And we need to look at our lives. Are we filled with arrogance and pride because we see ourselves as quite gifted, quite talented, wanting everybody to notice our contribution, our gift? Or are we motivated by love? Love for God, love for others. Let's bow in prayer as we close.